All right, good morning. I'm gonna shut the door actually. I'm gonna leave the screen that I just told them to turn on. All right, now we'll begin. Let's pray and then we'll get into the lesson. Father, we thank you once again for this time that we can set aside to look closely at who you are. Thank you both for the scriptures and as well for thinkers throughout church history who, reflecting on the scripture, can guide our thoughts as we seek to understand a little bit more of who you are, so we can better know you, better praise you, and serve you and live in light of your presence. Father, we ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit, that you would keep us from error and from presumptuous pride. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You good? All right. So this week is a class on divine aseity. Last week we looked at divine simplicity, the doctrine that God is not composed of parts. We had a sentence for it. We said, all that is in God is God. He is simple. This week we're going to look at divine aseity. So it's a little more difficult than last week simply because aseity is a word that we don't use in your daily conversation. If you do, I would be very impressed. So let's talk about what this term means, and then we'll look at some scripture verses which talk about it. So the nice thing about using a word that we don't often use is that it doesn't carry misconceptions, right? We don't use it in other contexts. So there's not as much confusion to clear up. We can just define it and then move on from there. So the word aseity comes from a Latin word, or two words, I guess. Does anybody know what it is? I'm looking at you. Could you translate that? I thought you were Latin.
Did it say it?
Say it? No. Not in the Latin. What did they tell me? Is
you? Sorry? By you? From you?
From him. From himself?
Yeah.
That makes sense? From himself, so aseity comes from Latin, meaning from himself or by himself. Referring to God, we say that God exists from himself or by himself. All right, so I'm going to write that up here in English. This Latin's not helpful. All right, so God exists from himself. He is the agent of his own existence and his own sustenance or sustaining, if I could say it that way. This attribute has been given several names throughout the years, but they all express this same one truth that we'll talk about as we go on. I think Gerhardus Voss best defines this term. So I'm going to read that for you in a second. All right, so Gerhardus Voss, in his Reformed Dogmatics, says this: the attribute of God by which he is the self-sufficient ground of his own existence and being. Negatively expressed, independence says only what God is not. Self-sufficiency is precisely the adequate affirmation here. So I'll read that again. It's kind of long. But it says, the attribute of God by which he is the self-sufficient ground of his own existence and being. Negatively expressed, independence says only what God is not. Self-existence precisely is the adequate affirmation here. So this doctrine of divine aseity has also been called self-existence by some, as Voss did there in that definition. Aseity is the term, being from Latin, that was used by Aquinas and Anselm in antiquity. It was picked up then again by the Reformation thinkers, but then there's been a sort of a transition to self-existence by the time Voss was writing, although they speak of the same truth. So last week, Riley presented three ways for how we talk about God. Did anybody pick up on the way of negativity that was used in that definition? Somebody got it. Instead of saying positively God is self-existent, we could say negatively God is not dependent or independence. So that would be the negative way of expressing the same truth. We're going to look at a few texts to start making our point, and then we'll dive into a a little bit more conversation after that. So I've given you on the handout a list of texts. If y'all could flip open to those texts, just pick one that you want to look at and open to it, that'd be fantastic. We're going to start with a group of texts which don't so much talk about God as much as they talk about us in relation to God. Okay. The first week we laid out the creator-creature distinction, and we said this is a fundamental distinction to keep in mind as we think about theology. So we're going to talk about this first. So the first text, Genesis 1:1. Can anybody read that, or if you have it memorized, I'm just going to spit it out.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Perfect. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So this, and then the verses that follow, establish the fact that we have this creator-creature distinction. God is the creator who existed, and he brings the creature's existence into being. He brings them out, as it were. So the relationship here is not that the creature gives to the creator, but it's all the creator giving to the creature. Right? God is the one who causes the creature to be. Psalm 24, anybody open that one? 1 and 2.
The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers.
Perfect. So that establishes God as the founder of the world, right? So it has been made or founded by him. Psalm 139, 18 to, or 12 to 18.
Even the darkness is not dark to you, the night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious are to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you.
Perfect. Thank you. So that Psalm 139 is a beautiful text, one that I love. And it speaks of not only God being the creature or creator of all creation, but intimately of every one of us. It says he knitted us together in our mother's womb. We have this picture of our dependence on God, even in our prenatal condition. Did anybody get Acts 17:28?
For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring.
Thank you. So it's another look at the human condition. This perhaps a more philosophical look. We are made by God and sustained by God. It is in him we live and move on and have our being, not the other way around in any sense. And then Romans 11:34-36.
For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
Thank you. So these verses that we just read establish for us the existence of all creation, that we are dependent beings, right? We need something, namely God, to give us life and to sustain us. We find ourselves not at the beginning of a line of causes, but in the middle of a line of causes. Something caused me, something caused my parents, and so on and so on. Theologians and philosophers call us contingent beings. I want that for you. We are contingent beings. Our existence is contingent upon the existence of another thing or other things. We are dependent upon those things. God is not this, he's not contingent in any way, right? He's not dependent upon anything else for his existence. So they call him a necessary being. He's not a being who's dependent upon anybody else, but his existence simply is. If it weren't for him, there would be nothing else. So his existence is necessary. Ours is contingent. We've established our dependence in Scripture quite clearly. And so now let's look at a few texts which talk about God's independence. Okay, we're going to start looking at it negatively, and then we'll look at it positively later. So negatively, we want to establish that God is not dependent upon anything. So I've got another set of texts there, if y'all would read those for us. We got the Genesis 14 text.
And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand."
All right, sweet. So that's when Melchizedek, the king of Salem, addresses Abram after Abram has conquered, I think it's five kings in Genesis there. So God is addressed as the possessor of heaven and earth. Right, so he's necessarily then independent of these created things. He possesses them, they are his. Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12.
"For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine."
Perfect, thank you. So this shows us God minimally stands apart from all of those created things that he lists. But we could probably infer more than that. He's independent of all of those things which he has made. Isaiah 41, 1-4.
"Coastlands, listen to me in silence, and let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward, then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff from his bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety, by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he."
Thank you. Yes, there, the Lord. "I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he." This sets up this text proving God is the beginning, and God is the end. He stands apart from all things. Acts 17, 24-30. We already looked at 28, but let's add some more context to this.
"The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent."
Thank you. So here we see God is not, he doesn't live in a temple made by human hands. He's not served by human hands. He doesn't need us. He's dependent, independent of us. And then the last text, Revelation 22, verses 12 and 13.
"Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end."
Thank you. So this is Isaiah did. God is the first, he is the cause, he is the last. Nothing caused his beginning, nothing causes the end. He simply is. So we've looked at God's independence. I think those scriptures sufficiently establish this doctrine. And now, what we've said so far is, in the negative, nothing in creation gives God anything, right? He stands apart from it and is independent of it. We can confidently say that we are dependent and God is independent of creation. Is it possible, though, that there's something outside of creation which has caused God to be? Is it possible that there's a pre-existent God who created our God? Could he be independent from the created realm, dependent on another realm. Is this possible? The doctrine of divine anxiety says no. Does Scripture say that? Let's look. So we've got Isaiah 43, 10 and 11 is the next text.
You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior.
Thank you. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. If God is truth and can't tell a lie, this text is clear. God is the only God. There was no God before God. There's no pre-God God, and there's no God after God. He is the only God, the one who has forever been. Then John 5:26.
For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself.
Thank you. So that text has some Trinitarian language in it, speaking of the Father and the Son's relation that we're going to come to later in this class. But for now, it's sufficient to say that the Father has life in himself. Okay? We could ask, how is it that God came to live? How is it that he has, or that his life is sustained? It's by himself, right? The possessor of life, which that text says is God, gives life to God. God's existence is from himself, which is what this doctrine is saying. God has life from himself. He is all say. Now this takes us to the next step, right? So far we've proven that God is independent of creatures. Now we've proven that he is self-existent. He's not dependent upon any beings. He is a God fully worthy to be worshipped, praised, and adored, because he is life of himself. So I'm going to stop real quick here. Does anybody have any questions or comments before we move on to the next text? All right, so Exodus 3 is the next text. If you want to open there, we're going to spend some time here.
Then Moses said to God.
Oh, sorry, I'm going to get a little pressed. My bad. I should have said that. So in the Isaiah text that we read earlier, Isaiah 43, the word used for God there is the Lord in all caps in our English Bibles. We're going to look at where this name comes from. It's the divine name that you might have heard pronounced as Yahweh before. It's a name that most clearly teaches the doctrine of the Deity. So we're going to go to Exodus 3 and see it in more detail. I'll give you a little bit of background information and then we'll read those verses. So God called Abraham out from idol worship and promised to him a land. He promised him offspring and he promised that Abraham would both be a blessing and be blessed on the earth. Abraham did not receive any of these things in any full sense. So this promise was left unfulfilled. Okay. The promise didn't end with Abraham, but it was given into his son Isaac and then to Jacob. With each child, we see the promise fulfilled in greater and greater detail, but still nothing fantastic. So then Jacob takes his offspring, which is starting to be a nation of 70 people, down into Egypt under Joseph's rule. And they live there for 400 years. And in that 400 years, as we know, they begin to be oppressed. They faced slavery, no hope of a future as a nation, because they weren't a nation. They were slaves. So then Moses, as we know, an Israelite who was raised in royalty, but fled Egypt, is out in the wilderness tending sheep, and God appears to him. And now, if you could read Exodus 13.
Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.
Thank you. So for 400 years, the people of Israel had heard nothing of these promises, right? The God who appeared to their fathers seemed to be silent. Perhaps he was dead. Perhaps he forgot. But then God comes to Moses and says, no, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then God tells Moses to go and deliver the people. Moses' question in verse 13 is, how shall God be named? Who is he? Right? Who can I tell the people spoke to me in the wilderness? Because in the Israelites' mind, the God of Abraham might seem completely impotent, because for 400 years he had done nothing. But then God's answers in verse 14 and 15. Verse 14 says, I am who I am. That's a weird name, okay? It'd be very strange if you named your child that, and probably blasphemous, so don't do that. Minimally, when God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's addressing himself as the God who made the promises to all their fathers. He's saying, I am here, and I have remembered these promises. However, that name says so much more than simply, I am the God of your fathers. I'm going to take a second. No, we'll skip that. So what God says here is the Lord. Okay, in our English Bibles, you're going to see capital L-O-R-D. The O-R-D might be lowercase. You guys have probably heard this before, but we'll go over it real quick. So in Hebrew, you wouldn't see Lord. You would see, if you translated, I am. That's a strange name. Okay, we say, Pastor Aaron is a pastor of this church, right? How we would do this for God is, I am is the God of Israel. Okay, so this sentence, really, is functioning as a title for God here in the text. So verse 15, let's look at verse 15. God said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, your Bibles are going to say the Lord, the God of Isaac, right? However, if we were to read it literally, it would say, say to the people of Israel, I am the God of your fathers, God Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. Okay, so that is the title for God. And I need to say this also, it literally means I, so... I'm not saying this right. When God addresses it right, he says, I am. When he's speaking to other people, so Moses is going to go and say, he is. He's going to put it in the third person because Moses isn't God. And it means either he is or he will be. So Moses goes to the people of Israel and says, he is your God. All right. Sorry, that was a bit rough to get through, but I think, any questions on that? We got there. Maybe. Okay. So if we would say he is the God of your fathers, we would be saying that, well, he is the same one, right? He is the one who was the God of your fathers, and he is the one who is your God as well. But verse 15 isn't all that God says of himself. I think verse 14 says a whole lot more about God when it says he is who he is. All right, you see that title? God's going to say, I am who I am. Verse 14, actually, I'm going to write that up here as well. I am who I am. This is going to tell us much more about God than simply I am. Okay, I am points back to the God who gave the promise to Abraham. I am who I am speaks about the nature of God himself. We're going to take a look at that. So God's existence, Moses said to Abraham, who are you? God says, I am. God's existence couldn't be summed up in one word. All right, so we get an entire phrase, a sentence to tell us who God is. And this is the closest thing we can get to understanding God's existence. Asking who God will be can't be said that. Let's regroup. We humans like to speak in clear and definite terms. All right. I am a human. I, the subject of that sentence, belong to a category of human. Human defines who I am. Right. I could put in any number of categories, which I fall into, male. My mind's going blank right now because I'm in front of people, but there's a lot of things that I can say that I am, right? My essence, if I say I am a human, my essence is that of a human. My existence is my particular existence. Human tells you something about me. It defines me. It places me in that category. God is different, all right? God belongs to no category but his own. So the only fully true sentence that we can say about God is God. Because God defines his own self, okay? God's existence is in himself. God is defined and described not by any larger category, but by himself. So if I say, let's say this is for me, I am human. Who I am is defined by the category of human. When I say I am who I am, or God says I am who I am, God belongs to is himself. He defines himself. Who I am is God. And we get stuck in this like circle of sentences, but God defines himself. God is declaring by this name that he is defined by himself. His existence, who he is defined by his essence, by what he is. He is eternally consistent with himself because who he is who he is who he is. He's the same the entire way through. This ties into simplicity we talked about last week. God isn't composed of parts. He's not made of anything. There's no change or deviation within all of God. We said last week, all that is in God is God. And this week, all that God is, he is of himself. God is eternal being. God can say in the past, I am. In the present, I am. In the future, I am. I can't say that. All right? In the past, I wasn't, and then I was, and now I am, and in the future I will be. I am subject to change. My existence at one time was not, and then now that I was brought into existence, I have been changing ever since. But God isn't made up of anything. God wasn't created. God has had no beginning and is subject to nothing. He who is in no way predicated on anything but himself isn't subject to change. Hence, I am who I am is what God says of himself. Since this is true, God can't cease to be or change. God simply is. All right, I really stumbled over that section, so I'm going to stop and ask if there's any need for clarification. Yes?
I don't have a need for clarification, but I have a question. So in the footnote, it says it could be translated as, I will be what I will be.
Yes.
Did Israel have a... Does Jewish theology have a category for God potentially changing, or is that just
no.
not understanding?
I wasn't going to do this, but you made me do it. This is your fault. All right, so this is the Hebrew verb to be. So this would be H-W-H. We would say Yahweh, Haya is how you translate it. It means he is. Okay, so when we see it in the Bible, it looks like this. There's a yod, a, vav, a. This is the future, I will be, is how you would literally translate it. Actually, that's he will be. So when you see this, Lord, it's this right here, yod, hey, vav, hey. That's the tetragram on the four letters that the Jewish people speak. When you see it, 14, God is saying he is, but he's saying I am. It's written like this. So we have it's a translation. To I will be. Either way, the same circle is complete. God is eternally self-consistent, not dependent upon anybody else. Did that help at all? A little bit? Yeah. So basically, no. As far as I know. That's the short of it. All right. So, did anybody catch something Riley said last week that made you think he was a heretic in the guitar and feather room?
Which part?
Which part? Yeah. Their name was Legion, for they are many. Okay. No, so there was one thing he said last week that I'm surprised y'all didn't jump on. Riley said that God doesn't exist. Did anybody catch that?
Yes.
You did. Thank you.
I
mean, she dreamt about beating him up all week. I hate to say this, but he was right. It's one of the hardest things for me to do, but it's true. Exist comes from a Latin word, which means to come forth or to come of. Alright? We say that we exist. There was a time that I did not exist. And then he was brought to existence. So I had to. At one point, we were not been brought to being. We have been, so we exist. I never came to be. Herman Bobbing says this is general and indefinite, but for that reason it is rich and deep of meaning. He will be who he was for the patriarchs, what he is now, and what he will remain. He will be everything to and for his people. It's not a new and strange God who comes to them by Moses, but the God of their fathers, the unchangeable one, the faithful one, the eternally self-consistent one who never leaves nor forsakes his people. Let's mention this. Last week we had the phrase to demonstrate simplicity, and it was all that is in God is God. Anselm said, God has of himself all he has. We can reword that for this week and say all that God is, he is of himself. All that God is, he is of himself. If God eternally is, he is the self-existent. He is self-existent, for nothing caused him to come forth. He is independent because he is subject to no causes. He is consistent. If he is simple, as we established this week, and self-existent, as we established this week, he always will be who he is, which is exactly how he revealed himself to us. God is perfect, needing nothing ever. So we're going to look at the 69 London Baptist Convention. Article 2 provides a robust definition of deity and implications. Sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, whoever he pleases. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, all his works, and all his commands. To him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, obedience, as creatures they come to their creator. Whatever is further pleased. That is an awesome paragraph. But I mean, God's self-existence matter to us. First, praise God. The paragraph above is staggering and hard to get through without getting chills down your back, because God is perfect. When we ponder the doctrine, we're confronted with a being who is much unlike us in every category that we can comprehend. Every creature limitation known to us is unknown to God, because He has life in and of Himself, nothing from anyone. Can you grasp the limits of His majesty? Can you imagine a more perfect being? This attribute is, I think, hits at the very godness of God. God's answer to Job at the end of that book seems to reflect pieces of this truth. What can Job say to God, the self-existent one? God's scathing condemnation of idols, found in Isaiah 41 through 45, focuses largely on the fact that idols are created. People cause these false gods to be. The God of the Bible, the Lord, is not like this. He's the self-existent one. He is Ase. Let us praise and worship the one and true God. Beyond this, consider that God doesn't need you, and God doesn't need me. Jonathan Edwards said, God is infinitely happy in the enjoyment of Himself. In perfectly beholding and infinitely loving and rejoicing in His own essence and perfections. God didn't need to create the world. He did not need creatures from whom we have joy or happiness or blessing. God does that in and of Himself. He's not dependent upon us in any way. We looked at this earlier, that everything is made by God. He's the heaven and earth. He's and everything that fills them. Everything is God's. Which means that you and I have possession. Everything that you have, including your life itself, God has given to you. You can do nothing for God. Acts 17 established for us that God is not served by human hands. He's not dependent upon anyone. He's utterly self-sufficient. I think sometimes we hear the word self-sufficient, and you think of a hermit who lives out in Alaska off the land. Even that man, although he seems like he's providing for himself, needs to eat, he needs to drink, he needs air to breathe. He's living off of what God has given him. There's no way dependent upon all of the things which He had made. Before He made them, He was perfect. Having made all these things, God is still perfect, and He forever will be perfect. So then why do texts in the Bible, like Joshua, say that, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord? What does that mean? Or why does God require us to give sacrificially, even to the Well, Pastor Lee's going to read 17 in a little bit, so I'm going to explain it. I'm just going to read it for you and let him. So let's look at it. Luke 17, verses 7 to 10. Servants. We have done only what was our duty. You are His servant. You are simply doing your duty. We have been made in God's image. We reflect God's likeness on this earth. So God does what is good and what is righteous, and He commands us to do likewise. God is the most glorious being. He commands us to proclaim that glory on the earth. God is a God who gives. He's given us literally everything. And He asks us to give back in thankfulness. Last week's sermon was on Luke chapter 16. In there, the text says that we are stewards of that which God has given us. And that's a good way to look at it. We give to God what is all God's. For this reason that we serve and give in thanks. What has been given to us. These aren't possessions, our possessions, God. Nor is it our time that we give to Him, labor that we pour for Him. We have and all that we are. I want to emphasize that nothing creation can happen apart from God. He is the only necessary being, contingent in no way. There's nothing that happens in all things. So to say that something happens apart from God is to say that it doesn't exist, because that cannot happen by definition. Let me draw one last point to make it clear. We've established that God is self-sufficient and that we are utterly dependent. This means that the gospel, even our own salvation, does not depend on us in any way. We do not worship God to earn His favor. We don't do good on earth to merit a spot in heaven. He doesn't need us for anything. We don't give God permission to save us. We don't choose whether or not Jesus died for us. He made us. He chose us. He saved us. And not even the choice we make are apart from the self-sufficient one. Declare God our Savior, but God declares us His Savior. For that reason, we need to pray one and God. So,
we like constantly want to think of God like we are and make Him to be like us. But where it says, nor deriving any glory from Him, but only manifesting His own glory in Him by two. So, that's important because it makes it sound like we can't glorify, please, honor, do anything from God if we can't. If He doesn't derive any glory. But what he's saying is, anything that we give to Him, any glory, it's already things that He's given to us. It's gifts that He's given us, and then we're just mirroring them back at Him, if that makes sense.
We're reflecting
what
God has proclaimed. Remember, we looked earlier that everything is as revelation, which God has given us, both in creation and in Scripture. So when we praise God for the sunrise that He made it glorious. Our declaration makes it glorious. Acknowledging this because God is true.
It's kind of been twice.
From God, that God is something that every of us, and we're simply acknowledging what's true. Anyone else? Questions or comments? Around us, for Scripture. Ourselves solid who understand and understand who we are. Lord, in awe of who you are, in a pleasure to this lesson, Lord.